Our scripture reading comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 17 and 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. He mocked the Jews before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria and said, "What are these pathetic Jews doing? Can they restore it by themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they ever finish it? Can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mounds of rubble?" Then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was beside him, said, "Indeed, even if a fox jumped up what they were building, he would break down their stone wall. Listen, our God, for we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads, and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt or let their sin be erased from your sight, because they have angered the builders." So we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had the will to keep working. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the repair to the walls of Jerusalem was progressing and that the gaps were being closed, they became furious. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. So we prayed to our God and stationed a guard because of them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of the laborer fails since there is so much rubble. We will never be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They won't realize it until we're among them and can kill them and stop the work." When the Jews who lived nearby arrived, they said to us time and again, "Everywhere you turn, they attack us." So I stationed people behind the lowest sections of the wall at the vulnerable areas. I stationed them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord, and fight for your countrymen, your sons and daughters, your wives and homes." When our enemies heard that we knew their scheme and that God had frustrated it, every one of us returned to his own work on the wall. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers supported all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. The laborers who carried the loads worked with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And I, my brothers, my servants, and the men of the guard with me never took off our clothes. Each carried his weapon, even when washing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elder Gene. Dear friends, have you ever had one of those weeks where everything that could go bad does go bad? Your kid breaks his arm, your project at work gets rejected, you're rear-ended as you drive home from work. On top of that, you get into the most epic fight with your spouse. When this happens, we sometimes chalk it up to bad luck or just one of those weeks. But what if there's something more to it than that? What if there's something going on behind the scenes? The Bible makes clear that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, and cosmic powers of darkness. The Bible makes clear that we are involved in a spiritual battle, that there's an adversary who prowls around like a lion, looking to frustrate, stymie, and sideline God's people. His presence and impact can be traced from the Garden of Eden to Job, to David, Joshua, Judas, Jesus, Ananias, and the Apostle Paul. Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 19, "When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." Even now, as I preach this message, there is a battle going on behind the scenes for your heart, as Satan doesn't want you to receive and respond to his word. Of course, this doesn't mean that everything is of the devil. Just because a roof leaks or you get a flat tire doesn't automatically mean that Satan is behind it. We don't want to over-spiritualize our circumstances, But if we're guilty of anything in our Western postmodern world, it's the mistake of under-spiritualizing life. Our problem is not that we see Satan everywhere. Our problem is that we see him absolutely nowhere. According to Pew Research, 90% of Americans believe in God or a God. 90%. But only 56% believe in the devil. There have been moments in my life where I have seen a correlation between momentum for God's kingdom and hostility in spiritual attack. I have seen ministries on the verge of doing great things stymied by conflict, turmoil, and illness. I've seen missionary teams composed of really godly people stymied by obscure illnesses, a house catching on fire, a flood in another home, or an aging parent who gets sick back in the States. How about you? Have you witnessed spiritual warfare in your own life? Perhaps this is the reason why Sunday mornings, the hour before church, is the most volatile time in our households. It's the favorite time of the week for our kids to melt down. It's the one day of the week we have the hardest time waking up for. Monday through Friday for work, for school, no problem. For some reason, Sunday mornings, it's so hard to get out of bed. It's the one time of the week where we are susceptible and grow impatient with our spouse. Is it coincidence that whenever life group signups come around, all of a sudden things at work erupt and get super busy? This is what we see here in the book of Nehemiah. If you were with me last week, you'll know that Nehemiah chapter 3 paints a glorious vision of what God's people can do as we see families from every sector of life coming together harmoniously to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We see blue-collar workers, white-collar workers, educated, uneducated. We see the high priest to temple servants gathering together, collaborating to build God's kingdom. But here in chapter 4, when you turn the page, tailwinds turn into headwinds. Satan marshals an attack in an attempt to slow down, if not completely halt, their rebuilding project. And you'll see two weapons that he uses. He uses the weapons of discouragement and the weapon of fear. Discouragement is seen in verses 1 through 3. Sanballat, the lead enemy of Israel, hurls a series of questions aimed to break their morale through ridicule and mockery. These verbal missiles are found in verses 2 through 3. I'm going to highlight each one of them. First, Sanballat asks, "What are these pathetic Jews doing?" The word translated as pathetic denotes a withering plant. I have a plant at home that I water every week. It's a fiddle leaf plant, for those of you who know. And I quickly learned that fiddle leaves don't like too much water. How do I know? Well, I once watered it too much, and when it's overwatered, the leaves become so frail that if you just tap it, if I even blow on it, the entire leaf falls off the branch. That's how weak they become. And that's what Sanballat is saying. You guys are a weak bunch, a pathetic people that wilt under pressure. He then follows up with the second question. Can they restore it by themselves? Which one of you guys are skilled?
Are you sure you don't need to hire an outside contractor to do this work for you? Third, will they offer sacrifices? In other words, there's no way you guys can do it. God needs to intervene. And so are you going to start offering sacrifices to get God to do this for you? Fourth, will they ever finish it? It might be easy to start this project, but do you realize how long it's going to take for you to finish this project? You'll never get it done. Fifth, can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mounds of rubble? Don't you know that burnt stones are no good? They become brittle and frail. You guys are a bunch of amateurs. Sixth, indeed, even if a fox climbed up what they are building, he would break down their stone wall. You guys are trying to build a wall that withstands armies. Your wall is not going to even withstand the weight of a tiny fox. Now, you and I can listen to these taunts and accusations and assume that they had absolutely no effect on the Israelites. After all, sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt me, right? They sound like playground taunts. But I want you to know that these taunts did have an effect, because there was a measure of truth to what they said. As you saw last week, the vast majority of the people working on the wall had absolutely zero construction experience. You had perfumers, you had goldsmiths, you had temple servants doing something for the first time. Not only that, but if you're familiar with the history of Jerusalem here, you would know that there's a cloak of humiliation and shame that cover these inhabitants. You see, 140 years earlier, the mighty city of Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by Babylon, razed to the ground. After Jerusalem's destruction, the Babylonians deported the Israelites back to their kingdom. But not everyone was deported. Listen to the words of 2 Kings 24, verse 14. He, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, deported all Jerusalem and all the commanders and all the best soldiers, 10,000 captives, including all the craftsmen and metalsmiths, except for the poorest people of the land, no one remained. King Nebuchadnezzar took all the cream of the crop, all the skilled laborers, but left behind those people he thought would be of utterly no value to his kingdom. And so he leaves behind the poorest of the poor, what I probably call the undesirables. And then a few decades later, Persia conquers Babylon, and now the Persian king Cyrus gives permission for the Israelites to move back home. But I want you to know that not every Jew moved back home. Those Jews that prospered, that thrived, that did well in Persia remained. For example, Nebuchadnezzar was one of them, the cupbearer. And so what you have then here in the city of Jerusalem are undesirables or unsuccessfuls. However you split it, a cloud of shame covers them. Perhaps this is the reason why the walls remained unbuilt for so long. They just didn't have the will or perhaps the belief that they could complete it. And so when Sanballat calls them pathetic Jews, when he questions their ability to finish the wall, when he doubts that this wall will amount to anything, he touches on real insecurities and historical wounds. If you think about it, Satan's tactics haven't changed much, have they? Does he not exploit our insecurities and leverage our shame? Does he not sow doubts and discouragement in our hearts to keep us back from stepping forward in faith? I feel this every Sunday morning. Every time I step into this pulpit, I hear lies questioning my legitimacy, my authority, and responsibility to preach God's word to you. I hear whispering from the evil one, accusing me of hypocrisy, accusing me, Jeff, how can you tell people what to do when you yourself fail to do it? How can you act all high and mighty when your life is such a mess? Every Sunday. I know you feel his influence too. Some of you have shared that for the first time in your life, you're really praying. Your anxiety is through the roof. You feel overwhelmed. You've come to the realization that you cannot live your life on your own. You need God. And so you're praying, not just praying, but praying, praying. But as you pray, you hear a whisper in the back of your mind saying, where was this before? Why do you only pray when you're in crisis? Why only cling to God when you are in need? You're just using God. But when life goes well, you abandon God. And so instead of celebrating the fact that you're communing with him, you're now discouraged because you haven't been more faithful. Or how many of you have made a commitment to say, you know what, I'm going to start spending time with God every morning. I'm going to open up his word and start my day off right. But as you begin your practice of reading and praying, you discover just how unfocused your mind is. You find your thoughts wavering back and forth, ping-ponging to all kinds of circumstances in your life, but you cannot train your thoughts on the Lord. And so you hear a voice in the back of your mind. Don't you know that Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours for you, and yet you can't focus on him for 6 minutes? What kind of Christian are you? Don't you know that God doesn't just want your outward behavior, he also wants your heart? What a fraud you are. Pastor Bob Flahart tells a story about a devil who lays out a table, getting ready to sell some of his tools to his minions. Laid out on the table, you find envy, greed, hatred, anger, bitterness, lust, sloth. They're all there, priced and ready for sale. But then off to the side, there's an unimpressive tool with a card that says not for sale. And so as you can expect, all the minions start asking him, what's this one tool that's not for sale? And he responds, well, this is a very special tool because it always works for me. It's the tool of discouragement. Because you see, when people are discouraged, they're more susceptible to temptation than at any other point in their lives. When they're discouraged, they look for relief. They look for something to take the edge off. They self-medicate. They distract themselves with endless Instagram reels. They dull the pain with medication, alcohol, and drugs. They buy or purchase something to make them feel better. When we're discouraged, we become susceptible to our pet sins and unhealthy coping mechanisms. And when they do those things, they feel even more discouraged. And the cycle continues. How often do we hear the whisper, you're not good enough. You're never going to finish. This is not going to amount to anything. Might as well give up. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, he responds the way we've seen him respond time and time again. He prays. His prayer is found in verses 4 through 5. He says, listen, our God, for we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads, and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt or let their sin be erased from your sight, because they have angered the builders. Now, as you read this, some of you might find what he says slightly problematic. It doesn't seem very Christian of him to ask God for retribution. His prayer definitely goes against Jesus' teaching about forgiving your enemies and turning the other cheek. So how do you explain his vindictiveness and call for retribution? Well, the first thing to consider is that Nehemiah's prayer isn't so much personal as it is official. He prays not as Nehemiah's son of Hechaliah, but as Nehemiah, official governor of Judea. You see, Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount applies to individual followers of him. They don't apply to nations and governments. So, for example, when Erica Kirk courageously pronounced forgiveness on her husband's murderer, that was God glorifying and in step with Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. But if the state of Utah pronounces forgiveness on Charlie's murderer and refuses to prosecute, then that is out of step with Jesus' teaching, because his teaching wasn't meant for governments and cities. It was meant for individual persons who follow him. Furthermore, Nehemiah's prayer isn't motivated by personal vanity as much as it is rooted in God's glory. He understood that the attacks, the scorn, the ridicule wasn't so much aimed at the builders as much as it was aimed at God himself. What we have then is not a jilted leader with an oversized ego calling for divine retribution. What we have here is a God-fearing governor calling for justice and protection for God's people. Nehemiah's prayer apparently had a calming, emboldening effect on Israel. Despite the discouragement that Sanballat tried to sow, verse 6 states that his people continued to build the wall and progressed halfway to their goal. This progress enrages their enemies all the more. Now it's not just Sanballat and Tobiah who are outraged, but so too the surrounding Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites. What this means then, if you had a map, is that Jerusalem's neighbors to the north, south, east, and west are now all plotting together to invade that city. News of this coordinated threat reaches Jerusalem. Now, it's one thing to brush off accusations of incompetence. You guys are a bunch of nobodies. It's another to brush off rumors of an invasion, a military invasion. As you can see, Satan's tactics move from a war of discouragement to a war of terror, fear. Rumors begin to spread. Our enemies will attack while we're sleeping. They'll attack when we least expect. They're going to pretend they're one of us. And so panic sets in and the rot of fear begins to spread. If you think about it, discouragement is not Satan's only weapon. So too is fear. Fear magnifies risk and minimizes reward, paralyzing us from doing anything for the Lord. Fear of failure has halted many God-glorifying projects. Fear of conflict has stunted many God-centered relationships. Fear of rejection has prevented many of us from sharing our faith. When we live in fear, we become ineffective. We stay put rather than step out. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, as you can guess, he prays. He prays, but this time, according to verse 9, he invites others to join him in prayer. So we prayed to our God. He prays with God's people. And the second thing he does is act. He turns Jerusalem into an armed camp. He posts guards day and night, divides people into two groups, saying, half of you guys will build a wall while the other half will keep watch. Through such decisions, or those such decisions considerably slow their construction efforts, it mitigates their fear as they know that they can no longer be surprised and that they'll be ready. And keep in mind the order of his actions. He prays first, and then he acts. We actually see this order in verse 9. So we prayed to our God and stationed a guard, as if the idea of stationing guards and empowering his people flowed out of their prayer with the Lord. Nehemiah's response then gives us a healthy picture of how to respond when we're under attack. He goes to the Lord in prayer. He invites others to join in prayer, but he doesn't just pray. He doesn't simply say, let go and let God. He also acts. As you can see, Nehemiah guards us against the error of self-reliance, where it's all action and no prayer. And he also guards us against the sin or the danger of fatalism, where it's all prayer and no action. Instead, you have sovereign power, human effort, collaborating together in perfect harmony. Dear friends, between the two tactics addressed this morning, discouragement or fear, which do you tend to struggle with more? Has the enemy convinced you that you are not good enough, faithful enough, disciplined enough, gifted enough to make a difference in God's kingdom? Has he sidelined you with his lies? Has he convinced you that you are a pathetic Christian, that you'll never amount to anything, that you'll never finish anything to start, that your prayer life will always be mediocre, your marriage will always suffer, your addictions will never be overcome, that you'll always be a lukewarm Christian? And so there's no point in trying. Or perhaps the enemy has imprisoned you with fear. Fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of suffering, fear of the unknown. All these fears box you in and paralyze you, keeping you ineffective. You dare not try anything new. You dare not sign up for that ministry. We dare not ask God, Lord, use me for your glory. Just stay in your lane, keep your head down, and live a spiritually passive life. That's what fear does. Here, however, Nehemiah shows us that we do not have to succumb to discouragement or be imprisoned by fear. We can fight discouragement and fear with faith. We can go to the Lord in prayer. We can marshal the body of Christ to help us and support us. We can take steps of obedience towards him. But I would be remiss to only unpack the encouragements of Nehemiah 4 without telling you about the one who is greater than Nehemiah. Jesus. Though Satan is a roaring lion who prowls around looking to devour his people, we don't need to be afraid. We will not be discouraged because Jesus is our champion who went toe to toe with the evil one, overcoming every single temptation he threw at him and overthrowing him at the cross. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Jesus has set us free from the fear of death. The fear of failure loses its power over our lives. Because however your life plays out, let's say even in the worst case scenario, every project you start ends miserably. On that last day, you will be raised with Jesus and seated in heaven with him forever. So if that is your ending, then it frees you to fail here. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees us from the fear of disapproval because we know that the one whose only opinion that matters in our lives, that even in the worst case scenario, where everyone is mad at you, where everyone doesn't like you, he smiles upon you. He loves you and delights in you. Having that in your life frees us from wanting everyone to be happy with you. The gospel frees us from the fear of abandonment. Because even in the worst case scenario, if everyone rejects you, in the end, the gospel tells you that God will abide with you to the end of the age and never leave or forsake you. Even the fear of suffering loses its power. Because the cross and the empty tomb has transformed suffering to the point where the Apostle Paul says, whatever suffering we might face in this life is unworthy compared to the glories of what will follow. As you can see, fear has been defanged by Jesus. Fear has lost its bite. This is why, as God's people, we can take steps of faith, even if it upsets people around us, even if it invites ridicule, even if it invites suffering. At the end of the day, God is in control. He's at work in us, leading us, because he's the one who fought for us and won the final battle. This is the hope we have in Christ. This is the impact of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. So let's stand up to discouragement and fear. Let's cling to the gospel and turn to him. Let's pray. Lord, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, the maker of heaven and earth. Indeed, O Lord, when the mountains loom around us and fear begins to invade our hearts, help us to look up beyond the mountains to the one who created the mountains and help us to find calm and peace in you, O Lord. Help us to fight back against the lies of the evil ones who attempts to manipulate our shame and our weaknesses. Help us to see the truth of the gospel, O Lord, that we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit lives in us, that we can do all things through Christ. And so, God, we thank you for Nehemiah 4. We thank you for showing us, Lord, how to respond, and we pray that you would help us to respond in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.